But we're working our way through the book of Psalms, and we arrive tonight at Psalms 15 and 16. And you know, this first psalm that we're going to look at tonight, as short as it is, really spoke to me as I studied through it. And as we get into this, as we move on, I hope it speaks to you as well. For me, it kind of pulled me up by my bootstraps, as the saying goes. And it really made me think, just like this morning did. Psalm 14 last time really looked at the ungodly in some very pointed ways. But Psalm 15 now begins with a question, and it's this. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle and who shall abide in your holy hill? And it begins to answer that question in verse 2, where it says, he that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So Psalm 15 is a question all about who will be the Lord's guests. Who's going to dwell in his tent? Who's going to abide on his holy hill? And there's only one holy hill. The Bible calls it Zion. Now, we're not sure about the dating of this psalm, but tradition says it was around the time that David brought the Ark of the Covenant back from Kiriath-Jearim, back to Jerusalem, and that whole process in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that we went through many moons ago now. But you see, the Ark had been captured by the Philistines and it had been placed in their temple to Dagon. But ultimately, the Ark made its way back to Israel and was kept at Kiriath-Jearim for a season until David brought it back to his capital city, Jerusalem. So it's very interesting that it specifically mentions his holy hill and it mentions the tabernacle being there, which David placed there in readiness to receive the Ark. So with a bit of due diligence here, I think we can kind of place mark where this fits in. But the main thing is, you see, for you and I tonight, the question is, who are going to be his guests? Who are going to be his guests? To abide means to stay there and to settle down there. And as we look at this, I think it's really interesting again that it was always the case that the master of the house always determined the terms of hospitality. And he says it's going to be those who are upright. That's who. That's who. The holiness of God always determines the holiness of the worshipper. You know, we often hear, don't we, of people praying at the beginning of ceremonies or meetings of some kind, or at the beginning of the day in Parliament or in the House of Lords. And when we think about that, we think that it's because they're taking some moral stand, don't we? And we assume that they're praying to a moral God, right? When they do that, we assume that they're seeking the blessing of a moral God. I mean, it would be illogical to seek the blessings from an immoral God that couldn't be trusted, right? And the reason they're asking for that is because he is God. And if he is God and he's a moral God, he then gets to determine what the standards are. And if he's a good God and a moral God, they would be asking him when they pray at the beginning of council meetings or government or beginning of a day or whatever meeting, you know, give wisdom and discernment to those who rule over us, to our military leaders, to all who have leadership over us. And when they do that, they're invoking the guidance and the blessing of a moral God. And you see, here in this psalm, David's saying, okay, here's God's terms. Who's going to dwell in his presence? Who's going to settle down there and be with him? Who are going to be his guests in his home? And the master of the house, as I said, always determines the terms of hospitality. And here it is. He gives us the answer. He, and you could put she in there, who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And then verse 3 says, He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So this is a wonderful song of ancient Israel, and it begins with this question: Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who's going to settle down there? Who's going to be at home there? Well, it's he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And then David goes on to describe that with about 11 different pictures here. And listen, some of them are positive and some of them are negative. And this is where we really get into this psalm now, you see. An upright person is not only known by what they do, but is also known by what they don't do. So he gives us both sides of that. So first of all, he says the person who's going to enjoy God's presence and be at home there is someone who walks uprightly. And you can see an upright person just by the way they live, can't you? I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? You can see an upright person. Because it talks here, as we look at this, about the walk, the work, and the talk. That's what it's telling us here. Talking about the walk, the work, and the talk. An upright person works righteousness. So, okay, what do they produce? What does an upright person produce? What flows out of their lives? What happens when you're around them? And it says, he or she speaks the truth, not audibly, but in their heart, notice. And you can just tell that the Spirit's moving when you're around a person like that, can't you? You can just tell. And just in his heart, or her heart, they care about the things that are right. And because of that, it says, he or she doesn't backbite with their tongue. And they don't do evil to their neighbour or take up a reproach. They don't take hold of a lie or gossip about someone. In verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You know, we're making, very often these days, all kinds of excuses for all kinds of things, aren't we, in the world that we live in. That's what happens now. And it's refreshing to hear someone say, hey man, you know, this is just not right. It's not right. Isn't that refreshing to hear somebody say that? Just for someone to speak because he values the truth in his or her heart. And then in contrast to the vile person, it says, he honours the person who fears the Lord. Just take note of those words. Who fears the Lord. Who doesn't take the Lord's name in vain. You know, who reads God's word and lives by the principle that it lays out. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord determines the way we live. And you know, it really bothers me that we have a prime minister who is a confirmed atheist, and we have a leader of the opposition who openly said on Thursday this week in a televised interview that she is a non-believer. And yet she also said that she's given up alcohol for Lent. I mean, you work it out. But I suppose Lent isn't in the Bible anyway, so you know, I just give up. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that tell you about our country? Think about it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is clean, it tells us in Psalm 19. It's clean. It's a good thing. And verse 4 also tells us, he says, he swears to his own hurt and changes not. What that means is he stands by his word. He doesn't keep changing his mind. He lets his yes be yes and his no be no. He'd rather suffer injury than change his stance just to fit in with popular opinion, just to be politically correct. And verse 5 says he doesn't put out his money to usury. That's an interesting word. What it means is he treats people fairly. He doesn't charge unfair interest. That's behind that word, usury. And he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent, it says. I mean, imagine that. Imagine living in a culture where people didn't take payoffs. You know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. That would make quite a difference to our world, wouldn't it? So the answer to who's going to dwell in his tabernacle and in his holy hill is he that does these things, and he or she shall never be moved. You know, I really like that. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. And then we move on to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, as we'll see as we go on. And it's headed, "The Hope of the Faithful and the Messiah's Victory." It says it's a michtam of David. So it's a golden psalm, a golden psalm. Martin Luther translated it as a golden jewel, this psalm. And perhaps that's because it looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. If you look down at verse 10, if you've got your Bibles open, in verse 10 it says, "For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And you know, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit there, he says there in verse 25 on, quoting this psalm, he says, "For David says, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not," here we go, "leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He's quoting from this psalm there. Peter at Pentecost. And then he goes on to speak about Jesus and what David saw beforehand. Paul also quotes from this psalm in Acts 13. But he just quotes the second half of this verse there. He applies it to Jesus. So this is without doubt a messianic psalm. So let's dive into it right now. Verse 1, it says this. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." In the Hebrew, it's, "Protect me, O God, for in you I do take refuge." Lord, you're my preservation. You're the one who has to protect me, Lord, because it's in you that I take refuge. And then verse 2 says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Now, he talks to himself a little bit here. He tells himself that he said to the Lord that he is the Lord, okay? And then he also says, "Lord, you are the only good in my life. There's none beside you. And I am satisfied in you alone. I'm satisfied in you alone, Lord." And then looking around, David sees the saints around him. So he says in verse 3, "As for the saints who are on earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." You know, David, he was surrounded by some really, really good men and some really godly men as well. And he says that he takes delight in them. And I understand just what he's saying here, you know, because it's been my privilege to grow up in the Lord alongside some of you guys. And it's been a real delight to me to be able to do that. And I know for a fact that it is to Simeon, our present pastor, as well. And David here is just letting the Lord know how blessed he's been that the Lord has put these guys alongside him. And then in verse 4, in regards to those who were unbelievers around him, and there were plenty who would have seen him dead, he says, their sorrows, these guys that were unbelievers around him, their sorrows shall be multiplied. And he gives us who they are and what they're like here. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. So he mentions here those who hasten after another god or other gods. And look, you know, we read that, don't we? It's so easy to read it. But idolatry today is the same in function, but different in detail, right? I mean, today, nobody would worship Ashtar, the immoral worship that took place up on the mountaintops. But there are millions sitting in front of pornography. And I believe the fastest growing group in the UK are 11-year-olds, believe it or not. The worship of Ashtar was the immoral worship of images and pictures. That's what it was. And then there was the worship of the god Bacchus in the Bible, which was the worship of wine. Alcoholism is a plague in our nation. It is the most destructive force in the UK besides abortion. Alcohol is way more dangerous than heroin as far as being a destructive force in this country. And then there was the worship of Molech, where they would sacrifice newborn babies on a fire. Many babies today don't even get that far. And then there's Mammon. I mean, look, we wouldn't bow down in front of a statue today, would we? But how many are there where money is the driving force in their life? Idolatry, you know? There is still idolatry if we make something more important than the Lord. I'll say that again. There is still idolatry if we make something more important than the Lord. And somehow, you know, we can slip into these things and we have to come back and say, Lord, forgive me. This is wrong. I shouldn't have done that, or I shouldn't be doing that. Because look, I tell you what. He is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And I'll say that again. He is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And if we're not careful, we can get into a rut where we're not willing to surrender. We sang that song this morning, didn't we, about surrendering all. But we can get into a rut where we're not willing to do that. We're not willing to let the Lord be the Lord and the Word be the Word. Because we're responding to some other thing on the horizontal that can be idolatrous. We don't intend it to be. But it's lessons that we learn as Christians as we go along, isn't it? And David says here, my refuge is in you, Lord. That's where I'm making my home. That's where I want to live, in you, Lord. But as for the wicked, he says their problems are going to be multiplied because they call on other gods. Other gods rule their lives. But as for me, he says, I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to offer sacrifices they offer to them. I'm not going to bow down to what they bow down to, Lord. I refuse to do that, he says. And their names of their gods are not even going to be on my lips, David says here. And he begins to look at his heart now. Verse 5 says this. It says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, it says. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would pray in Luke 22:42, Father, if it be possible, take away this cup of suffering which is about to come my way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours, Lord. Because the thing that caused him to be filled with so much anguish that he bled from his face was the knowledge that for a time he would be out of fellowship with his Father. Can the same be said for us? Do we worry about being out of fellowship with our Father in heaven? In verse 6 he says that in God he has a good inheritance. But what's the inheritance that Jesus has? What's the inheritance that Jesus has? It's us. We are his inheritance. In fact, we're told that we are his treasure. We are his treasure. But, you know, looking at us sometimes, I can't help but think we're more of a booby prize sometimes. But that's how the Lord sees us. You know, we are his treasure. He doesn't look at us like a booby prize at all. I mean, Hebrews 12:2 rather tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. What joy was that? It was you and me who are going to be with him in heaven. You know, sometimes I think it's about time we came to realise, if we don't already, how much you and I are loved. We are loved so much. We really are. What a great God we have. Amen? Amen? Amen. Verse 8 here. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's that verse again. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now you see, these last few verses are really interesting verses, because they prophesy of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, all in these verses. Because in verse 8 here, we can see the very life of Jesus. Because he says here, I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That was the way Jesus lived down here, wasn't it? And it's a wonderful blueprint for us too, isn't it? You know, I can't speak to you, but it's certainly a pathway I want to follow. I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shan't be moved because he's at my right hand. And then in verse 9, we have the death of Christ. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope. Jesus died there on the cross, knowing for certain that God would raise him from the dead. And then in verse 10, we see Jesus' resurrection, because he says, for you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And then finally, in verse 11, we see the ascension. He says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence, Father, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So again, you know, this psalm, Psalm 16, this is a wonderful psalm, all about a resurrection. It's a resurrection psalm, and it's quoted in the New Testament by Luke, by Peter twice, and by Paul, who also quotes it. Peter said that this psalm is a psalm of the resurrection of Christ, and who can argue with that? And the resurrection of our Lord is definitely prophesied in this great messianic psalm that we've just looked at. So as the band come up now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for planting us in this church here. And Father, we pray that you would just give us the wherewithal this week to just tell others the good news of you. Father, we've heard tonight that we are so loved. And you look forward to being with us in heaven. Father, you chose us. We didn't choose you. And so, Father, we just thank you tonight from the bottom of our hearts. And Lord, just make us good followers of you. Father, help us to be good witnesses. Help us to love you as much as you love us. Well, if that's possible, I'm not sure. But Lord, we just thank you for everything you've done. And we thank you for your word too. We thank you too for the word this morning and our pastor and his heart as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.